This evening, we're going to spend some time in the book of Proverbs, but I just want to give you a little overview of where we've been. We won't spend a ton of time on review, but if you didn't receive a handout, we've got some ushers that are coming forward here. We've got plenty of handouts for each of you, so feel free to raise your hand and they'll get one into your hands. Just the beginning here, the first page on my handout. I just want to remind you that the book of Proverbs is a wonderful, wonderful book to go through. It's got 31 chapters, just enough chapters for you to read one each day in your devotions. It's a great book to be studying because it covers a variety of topics that are practical to life. And so as we've gone through several of the chapters in Proverbs, hopefully what you've caught is that chapters 1 through 9 set the stage for the rest of the book of Proverbs. Chapters 1 through 9 are kind of a unit, and they introduce a bunch of themes that will then be expanded upon in varieties of different ways throughout the rest of the book. And so you'll also notice on the third bullet point down, it was, the book of Proverbs was written by several different authors. You'll notice Solomon wrote some in 991 to 931. The words of the wise, we don't know exactly who those wise men were, but we have their words. We also have Agur, the son of Jakeh, which is chapter 30, but we don't know who he is, or King Lemuel, we also don't know who he is. And Hezekiah, we understand, compiled several of Solomon's Proverbs, chapters 25 through 29, 230 years after Solomon wrote them. And so, as we've scheduled out the book of Proverbs to be preached each of the evenings here, we've gone past the real structured part of Proverbs, 1 through 9, and now we're into the places where you just read through each chapter and you wonder if there's any organization whatsoever. Because what will happen is the authors and the compilers of Proverbs put just varieties of little bits of snippets of how life should be lived. And for us, us Western thinkers who like things in systematic ways, and so we see it all lined up, that sometimes can drive us nuts. and the beauty, though, of Proverbs is you need to take it as a whole. You need to take time to delve into each of the different chapters and let it start be exposing itself to you so that at the point where you've made your way through it, perhaps for the first time, perhaps the second month, perhaps the third month, you begin to see things clicking, relationships of words and ideas, and all of a sudden your brain is putting things together. That is the Eastern method of thinking, the Hebrew method of thinking, where often truths are thrown out in varieties of different ways, and you wonder, how does this all relate? When our mind, and because of the Spirit of God within us, puts that together in a unique way as we begin to live life out. There's a rhyme and a reason, so to speak, for the book of Proverbs to be structured in the unstructured way that chapters 10 through 31, chapters 10 through 30 do. And so be patient, because this evening, my job was to compile and to consider the subject of pride in the book of Proverbs. You'll notice that the main theme centers around wisdom being offered to us and often rejected, and that person who rejects it's called the scoffer, the fool, or the simple person, whereas the person who receives the instruction from God is called the wise person. The method of the book of Proverbs is to contrast wisdom and folly, and so as we go forward here, let me just start out with a definition of pride. I know you're supposed to start a sermon with a catchy illustration and to make you think about somehow how this relates, but we'll go there. So just bear with me as we begin to look at the definition of pride, and then we look at some of the Proverbs, and we interpret those, and then we will apply this, and hopefully you will be just as impacted as I have been this week. Well, first of all, the meaning of the word pride, sometimes we get confused because we always think that pride is completely a bad thing. We're always told, you know, pride cometh before the fall. We understand that a proud person is somebody that God rejects. But then you also read passages that Paul wrote to the church of Corinth, where he says that my pride is in you, and your pride is in me, and I wish to boast in the Lord. And you say, wait a minute, how can that be? Well, the issue is the English word pride can be defined in two different ways, a positive way and a negative way. First of all, when you see the English word pride, we refer to either the delight or elation, the great feeling arising from some act or possession or a relationship, like parental pride. So that's the positive sense. When a child does a great job on a building or a sandcastle, they have a sense of accomplishment or a natural good sense of pride. That is God-given, and that's a good thing. But that's not what we're talking about tonight. The type of pride that we're talking about is where it goes a step beyond that. It's point number two there under the meaning of the English word translated pride. The inordinate, unnecessary self-esteem in which excessive confidence or glorification of oneself, talents, beauty, wealth, accomplishments, rank, elevation, or position is given. It's the second definition that we're going to focus on this evening. But before we do, I just wanted to draw your attention, if you're somebody that likes to know a little bit more about the background of a particular word, the Hebrew word translated as the word pride is the word ga'ah. And it can be used in a variety of different ways, but its main base root meaning is to rise up, to grow, or to be exalted, or to triumph. And the interesting thing about this particular word is it's used of God and it's used of us. But guess which one is allowed to be magnified, lifted up, and exalted? God. But when the word is used of us, you know, almost every sense of the Old Testament usage, it's used in a way that demonstrates that we have no right to lift ourselves up, to be magnified, or to be exalted. So I just draw your attention to the bottom paragraph there that says, thus we can observe that ga'ah, pride or majesty, is not an intrinsically wrong word. It describes the part of God's character. But sin enters the picture when there's a shift from the ultimate focus and confidence from God as the object and the source to oneself as the object and the source. You say, okay, what does this all mean? Where we're going tonight is this. Pride is treacherous. We somehow get the idea as we walk through the Christian life that we end up having some type of a merit based on how long we've lived faithfully, or the fact that we've done right just in some way, or the fact that we went to church or we worshiped, and all of a sudden, we begin to think too highly of ourselves. We exalt ourselves in some way. We do this whether it's one-on-one in a relationship, or sometimes we even do this to God, thinking that because we've served him faithfully throughout the years, he ought to answer our prayers, or he ought to do something. He ought not to do anything necessarily. And when we start thinking that way, that should be an indication that we put ourselves in the wrong position. Do you remember when Pastor Brian was here? He would always state this phrase, you have to regularly preach the gospel to yourself. That always... Actually, it always confused me. Or at least I'd sit in the chair and going, yeah, but I'm saved already. And I'm beginning to understand. Reminding ourselves of who we are in relation to God and what he provided to give us that relationship. That's the good news. That's the gospel. Reminding ourselves of that regularly reminds us of what our position really is before him. I'm only beginning to unpack that truth that he left with us. So let's look a little bit here at the right-hand side of the page where I have several proverbs listed in a few of their interpretations or their summaries. First of all, when I did a search on the word pride, I found these particular verses that best apply. Number one there, Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth, God speaking, I hate. Listen to that for a second. Let these things store in. Let's do the Hebrew way of thinking. Let me throw out some truths, and then we'll all gather them together and we'll apply them. God says he hates pride. God says he hates arrogance. God says he hates perverse mouths, mouths that twist things that aren't supposed to be twisted, twist truth and twist the way things are good and pure. And he says that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. In other words, if you are somebody that actually has the correct perspective of him, you will obviously hate everything counter to him. Is that the way it is in our lives? When we think about the interpretation of this passage, mainly I put there, a proud attitude is the opposite of fearing the Lord. God hates pride. Look at chapter 11, verse 2. Now, this particular use isn't gaon, but it's the Hebrew word zadon, which is another word for arrogance or insolence or pride. When pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom. The interpretation there, a proud attitude creates disgrace. Or another way of saying it, a proud attitude doesn't lead towards wisdom and then eventually honor. Proverbs 14, verse 3, in the mouth of a fool is the rod of pride, but the lips of the wise will preserve him. In this particular verse, there's actually a wordplay going on. Some of your translations actually read, in the mouth of a fool is the rod on his back. The word back is the word for pride. It's gaon. In other words, the pride of a person, the thing that's strong on him, actually is brought down by one's tongue. So somebody that talks big and boasts big will end up being beaten, so to speak, on the thing that he boasts the most of, on his back, so to speak. Look at chapter 15, verse 25. The Lord will tear down the house of the proud, but he will establish the boundary of the widow. We have a God that hates pride so much that he is willing to individually give the attention to the person who opposes him, and he destroys that person's life. In this particular case, it's signified by his house. And yet he establishes the boundary of the widow. In that particular day, the boundary was a marking way, it was an established boundary of one's property, and usually the widows who couldn't defend themselves were the ones that that were taking advantage of others. And here it's saying that the helpless person is the one that God will make solid the boundaries of, but the proud person, he will rip their possessions and their household to shreds. These are big, strong words. And for most of us, we're probably thinking, well, that's nice because I'm a believer and that's not really me. God owes it to me, so to speak, because I'm under his protection. I've been saved. But remember that the book of Proverbs were written to the people of Israel who all considered themselves under his covenant. But the way God handled Israel was he reminded them that unless they were following him wholeheartedly, they were not demonstrating that they were truly demonstrating faith in him, nor walking under his covenant. And so I'm telling us here, consider whether or not this is of our this speaks of ourselves as not or not. Chapter 16, verse 5. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. Does God hate anything? Oh, yes. He hates sin. And in fact, he hates the proud in heart. Yes, he loves people. He loves the world so much that he sent his son to die. But he hates the action, the attitude, the thing that is characterized of people who are this way. First of all, if you're living upright, you should know then that the Lord knows when you are assailed by someone who is proud, that the Lord then takes note of that, and that your enemy is also his enemy if you are living according to his word. He hates the person who is proud against others. Not only that, it says he will not go unpunished. There is a promise that God is just and that he will do something when someone is proud, that he will humble that person. Proverbs 16, verse 18 is the famous one there. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. The proud attitude will lead to one's destruction. Chapter 18, verse 12 says it in a different way, using different terminology. Proverbs 16, 19 says, it is better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide spoil with the proud. In other words, a proud attitude should be so much avoided that even if it means living economically oppressed, it's not worth being rich and being with the proud. It's better to be in a humble state and of poor means so that you're living right and your attitude is right before the Lord. Proverbs 21, verse 4, haughty eyes and a proud heart. The lamp of the wicked is sin, it says. There's a Hebrew idiom for the lamp being one's life. And the idea is that it's easily extinguished. So if you are somebody, first of all, that is being that has a boss who is proud, that has a spouse who is proud, that has a relationship somewhere that is proud, recognize that we have a God that recognizes exactly who that person is. And he is opposed to their behavior. He is opposed to them. You are on the right side if you are walking appropriately before him. And thus, you do not have to take your own vengeance, because the Lord has promised that in his time, he will destroy the lives of those who are coming after you or who are opposing you. That should give us some concern. But that should give us some comfort. However, I'd like to focus on the opposite aspect and have each of us think tonight whether or not we fall under the opposite side of it, if we demonstrate pride. It hurts me when I hear people say, I've been to your church. In fact, I like Brookside a lot, and that's why I continue to come. The music, the preaching, it's excellent. But I sat in the lobby one Sunday, and no one said hi to me. Well, some of our minds are thinking, well, it's also your responsibility to say hi. Guess what? Not everybody is in the emotional situation to be able to go out and to be type A personalities and, hi, what's your name? Hi, you know, let me write your name in a book. Maybe I'll use it someday. You know, we'll network together. That's not some of the people that walk through this door. It hurts me to hear that sometimes I have walked by somebody and not notice them when they were hurting the most. Every single Sunday, the pastors meet before before the first service, and we pray, Lord, somehow one of the pastors will end up praying a prayer such as, Lord, Lord, make me mindful of those that need talking to today. Keep me humble enough to be looking for those who I need to serve instead of be so about my business that I forget. Now, I got to admit to you, I'm usually running around. I forget my colored pencils or whatever in the office. So I'm running back there before I have to go teach and stuff like that. But I've been guilty of it. I got to admit, there are Sundays when I come to church and I don't feel like serving. I don't feel like shaking hands. I don't feel like seeking out the person who's sitting in one of those chairs out there and doesn't quite know where to fit, or somebody that comes in early here who I've never seen. It's because of pride. I always thought pride was where somebody walks around better than everybody else. And that is one of the epitomes. That's one of the clearest pictures of pride, where somebody's nose is too up to see who's down there. But according to the scriptures, pride is when we don't do the very things that God calls each of us to do. May I remind you what Jesus Christ told his disciples in that beautiful private setting of the upper room as he set forth the mission of the church, the first thing he did was he sat all the 12 down, and he got into his foot washing servant clothes and he washed every single disciple's feet. That's in John 13. He served them first and then asked them, "Do you know what I did to you?" And they were very embarrassed because he did something that no rabbi should do, that no master should do, except for the lowliest of servants. Jesus Christ touched their feet and he dirtied his hands by washing their feet as an act of service and to demonstrate that no one is above serving anybody else in the most humbling of means and manners. And so my concern is, and I've seen it in my life here in this building, and I wonder how much it's in our lives here in this building, how much we are dedicated to do one little command, one major command that the Lord gave us, a simple command: serve one another as I have served you, or as I have washed your feet. When you come, when you get ready on a Sunday morning and you're making the breakfast, you're putting the hair up and your makeup on and your suits and such, does it ever cross your mind, my job this morning is to come to minister? That's our role when we come together. We are to be ministering to one another. We're to be serving one another so that the body of Christ is edified. And it isn't done just with the paid professionals, so to speak. Each of us need to be the professionals at serving. And if it happens here and there, then it doesn't happen like it's supposed to. We've got people that come in these doors every single week. Brand new people. But I don't see every one of those people being retained. And I wonder if I'd have served a little harder, served a little more sacrificially, if I would have taken time to stop and to get to know someone and to ask somebody some questions and to show a little bit of love or even to offer to bring them out to eat or just say, "Hey, what do you do after a Sunday? Do you want to join us? We go out too." That doesn't make you obligated then to pay for them. Would then they stay a little longer because they made a connection? It's not about getting bigger numbers. It's about serving people so that they can be edified, so that God can be glorified as our body grows in depth and in love and in unity. Oh, by the way, not just service, but Jesus Christ also said something else. He said, "If you love me, you will obey me." And then he explained that we are to love one another. We are to sacrifice, we are to serve, we are to be unified with one another, and we are to do that at any cost. Not put aside the word of God, not put aside truth, but we are to go through great lengths for the sake of unity and for the sake of edifying our brethren. And you know what? I do see that here. I don't mean to be negative so far in this particular sermon. I do see that happening. I see people writing notes to one another, encouraging one another. I hear about emails that made somebody's day and kept them from something, sometimes making terrible decisions. I see people involved in one another's lives. But I'm telling you, how this applies, how this particular passage or this topic applies within the book of Proverbs, pride, is getting beyond yourself and recognizing that we have distinct orders from a master who says, "I need you to do stuff for me, and your ministry is vital." And on a Sunday morning or on a Wednesday or even when you wake up and you're confronted that with your own family, you have to make the choice. Will it be my will be done, my kingdom come, or your will be done, your kingdom come? How we answer that question demonstrates really how we view God, whether he's truly the sovereign, whether he's truly our Lord, whether he truly has the authority to order us to do anything. And it also demonstrates our heart, whether we have hearts of pride, or whether we have humbly submissive hearts. Let me draw your attention to the middle page of this handout. As I've just mentioned, I desire for you to see this whole subject in a bigger perspective. And so let me give you a cosmic history lesson, a history lesson that goes throughout the history of the universe. First of all, to understand pride, really, you have to understand who God is. See, God existed from eternity past, and he enjoyed being in fellowship with himself, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And at some point, God created the angels, and he enjoyed being served by them. And as the sovereign, as the creator, as the king and the Lord was exalted, just in his own fellowship, as well as the exaltation that came from the various the cherubim and seraphim, disastrous thing occurred. And that is, amongst the ranks of his best angels, who he gave beauty and knowledge, wisdom, and one of them, Lucifer, who he gave an excellent position and perfection. That one, according to Isaiah 14, verse 14, says, I will make myself like the Most High. Ezekiel 28, verse 6 says, he says, I will make my heart like the heart of God. He wanted to be equal with God. And so he staged a rebellion in which a third of the angels rebelled with him against God. How treacherous. Because the thing that caused him to think that he could actually overthrow God or to become like God was pride. He was not satisfied with taking orders. He wanted to decide for himself what he was going to do. So then God created man and woman, and he placed them in a garden in which it was perfect. They had every provision. It was the centerpiece of his beautiful creation. But he said, don't eat from one tree. And that was the thing that drove the woman to listen to the serpent when he said, if you eat of that, you shall be like God. Isn't that interesting? That statement is found in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, as well as Genesis 3. The desire to become like God is actually the essence of pride, where we say, I want to know what I'm not supposed to know. I want to do what I want to do. Nobody can tell me what to do. There is no king or sovereign or lord over my life. Well, none of us would dare to say that out loud. But we do that on a daily basis when we entertain sin in our hearts, our attitudes, our minds, or even in our actions. By our sin, we tell God, I don't want your reign. I'll do it my way. Thank you. Do you see how treacherous pride is? And how we're all guilty of it? It's an amazing thing, then. It's been a struggle ever since God created the angels, ever since he created man and Eve. Rebellion against God is even in our blood. Sin is something that we were born into, according to the scriptures. And yet, with amazing grace, God chose a people to represent himself so that he could draw people back to himself. Israel was their name. And through Israel, he gave them good gifts. He gave them his protection. He gave them his provision. He led them in a distinct, unique way. And he demonstrated things that he didn't have to gain their understanding and to gain their trust. And so he led them into a land that he promised. And what did they do? According to the end of the book of Judges, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's almost another way of saying they wanted to be just like their own gods. The angels did it. Adam and Eve did it. Israel did it. And so then God did an absolutely amazing act of grace when he sent himself, his son, Jesus Christ, one member of the Godhead, to reconcile us to him. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, when he resurrected, and when he offered to us the most amazing gift, he took one more chance as he initiated the new covenant, putting the Holy Spirit within each of us, breaking our slavery to sin, even writing the law on our hearts as the Spirit ministers to us. And as new covenant believers, we represent him as we call ourselves Christians. But are we doing any better than Lucifer or Adam and Eve or Israel after they got in the land? You know what's interesting? In Deuteronomy chapter 8, there was there's a particular passage. I'll just draw your attention to the bottom right of the inside, the center page there, where Israel went wrong. As Israel was about to enter the promised land, God gave Israel a very interesting warning in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11 through 17. He says this: "Beware lest you forget your God by not keeping his commandments and ordinances and statutes which I'm commanding you today. Lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And if that wasn't enough, he tries to remind them all that he did for them. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness, he led you, fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, and that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, "My power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth." He warned Israel to what? Not forget him. When they satisfied themselves with all of his blessings, he said, "Don't forget all that I have done for you." Well, look at then what happened 600 years later, as Hosea writes in Hosea chapter 13, verses 4 through 6. Yes, he struggled with, double checking if I got the right, 13, 4 through 6. "Yes, yet I am the Lord your God, and ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know that no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. I knew you in the wilderness and in the land of great drought, and when they had pasture and they were filled and their heart was exalted." There's that word, gedon. "Therefore, they forgot me. So I will be to them like a lion, like a leopard by the road I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their rib cage and I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them." Those are passionate words. Those are strong words by a God who has been crossed by his people, who he warned early on, "Don't get complacent. Once you get satisfied in the land, once I give you all the bounty, all the good stuff, I want you to remember, don't forget me." And what did they do? They forgot him. And he says, "I will be vicious against you to get your attention." Folks, we serve a God who is not to be trifled with. He is passionate and he is jealous for our attention and also for our submission, that we might recognize always who he is. He is Lord, he is Master, he is the Exalted One. I am nothing. Therefore, how dare I decide for you to use my example, on a Sunday morning, whether or not to serve, when he's called me, especially at the coming together and the fellowshipping of the body, to serve you. Likewise, it's not my profession, just each of us have that responsibility. How dare I decide when I get up in the morning whether or not I will disregard my family and my wife's needs, if she has a back neck rub need, or if my children have a need, and I completely decide that I am more important and I will spend my resources, I will spend my time, or I will spend whatever on me and in my way, and instead of doing it the way God said, that I have a responsibility to the one who I made a covenant to. I tell you what, spending time in this particular subject about pride has destroyed the way I look at my life, because I find that I am so selfish. I'm so glad I live with a gracious wife who didn't even nod. Well, I don't know if she nodded on that one or not. There's probably some of you sitting here who aren't married, obviously, and you're saying, well, that doesn't apply to me, thank goodness. Actually, there's varieties of ways that it applies, doesn't it? Whether it's to our employer, whether it's to our parents, whether it's to our teacher at school, you signed on to meet a commitment. Meet that commitment. Obey. Before the Lord, He binds us to certain things. We need to be people of complete integrity. We need to be people that obey every bit of His word. And so, in that black page that in my handout, His desire is that we have a close relationship with me, that He has a close relationship with me. He wants to enjoy my interaction with Him. He wants to be displayed and represented by me. And so He calls me to something. He pleads with me to listen, to heed, and obey His instruction. He requests that I choose to humble and submit to His leadership. Because He says to me, David, be holy, be blameless. He says, David, seek after me and abide in me and I in you. He says, David, love and serve others unconditionally. But David's choice makes him either a fool or a wise man. And so I just laid out some of the statements here. The simple was the person who hasn't quite yet determined whether or not he should obey God. But I must decide to obey if I'm in that situation. The fool is a person that says, I really don't want to, and I don't. But there's still time to repent. But the scoffer is the person who's taken that to the bitter extreme and says, I absolutely refuse to submit to what you say, God. That person is in a very dangerous place. And I hope that we don't have any of those people here. But it grieves my heart when I sit on stage and I'm playing my French horn and I look out and there's some people like this. Now, okay, maybe you have your jaw wired shut because of a surgery or something like that. But now and then, I come across somebody who I recognize, and I don't judge that person necessarily because I don't know what's in their heart, their circumstances, but the way it initially looks is it looks like they refuse to even give it a chance to give some breath, to give some vocal cord movement so that they can give God a little bit of worship praise. Hey, guess what? Singing's not my thing. That's why I play the French horn. I buzz my lips to the Lord, all right? And it sounds a lot better than when I sing. But there are times when sometimes they forgot to make a sheet of music, and the pride within me raises up and says, oh, well, I'm not going to sing. They didn't give me music to play. I don't like singing. I'll read the words. And I think, no, that's when the Holy Spirit prompts me and says, David, God's giving you a chance to determine whether your pride is so settled in your little section in the French horn section, or if you can also elicit some praise out of your mouth too. And so I give it a chance, and I muster up the breath within me. There's some days where I just don't feel like it, but I do it because I want to show Him that He has my humble submission. What's it for you? Let's turn the page. How does it apply to us? We talked about God's commands. I want to remind you that God has equipped us. He's given us an example that it can be done. Jesus Christ came 100% fully man. Yes, 100% fully God as well. But the fully God didn't negate His fully being man as well. He demonstrated that He could live in this sin-tainted world and still maintain the ability not to be a proud person when out of anybody, he deserved it. Isn't that amazing? Not only that, he's given us the Holy Spirit to enable us to love, to serve, to edify. He's equipped us with everything we need to live the life that he called us to. Isn't that incredible? He's given us complete access to the Father to ask anything so that we can glorify him. That is a gift. And yet some of us sometimes just go, I don't like my neighbor. I won't help my neighbor. I won't serve my neighbor. I won't ever darken his doorstep after what he did to me. Or whatever is the situation. We hold on to stuff, and what we're doing is we're saying, God, I don't like your command. I don't care that you enabled the Holy, that you gave me the Holy Spirit to do whatever you told me to do. I choose to wallow in my hatred and my self-pity and really in my pride against you. Folks, we need to give up anything, anything that sets itself aside, that sets itself against God, because that is pride. And the danger of that is he says he will use that and remind us how much it hurts him. Let me put it this way. It's that wordplay he uses where the proud mouth will end up hitting the proud back of a person. He will use the thing that we hold so dearly that we can't let him have a handle to destroy us so that finally we can get let go of it and get rid of it and finally submit to him. Our happiness is not his main concern, but that we actually submit and we learn to love him and we find out that he is trustworthy and he is so good. And so, what's the problem then? Our pride. We too forget to fear the Lord. We too forget that he's redeemed us with such a great gift. We too have become so satisfied and filled, especially within the 21st century Christianity in America. We've got it easy, and we forget him too much. A good persecution could maybe remind us of how much we need him, huh? Not that I call for that. So number one, what's the solution? Realize the danger of pride. God's reputation and your future is at stake. Pride isolates and destroys you. God promises to discipline the pride out of us. Number two, identify the pride in your life. Pray. Ask God to reveal it. It hurts. Watch, listen, and ask others what they see in your life. That can be hard. And by the way, that's a step to humble yourself. Number three, rid yourself of pride. When you find out what it is, confess, then take active steps to humble yourself, often asking apologies from people that you've hurt or that have witnessed it. Number four, guard against pride. Fill your mind with the word. Memorize passages. Become accountable to somebody. And number five, replace your pride with love, service, and unifying edification of the body. And number six, guard against the danger of satisfaction and success. I want to draw your, in the last seconds we have here, I want to draw your attention to the ways that we demonstrate pride. Read through the following list and consider some of the ways that you demonstrate your pride. Do you ever feel like you have to defend yourself? Do you ever feel like you have to prove yourself to another person? Guess what? You don't have to. The Lord is the one who knows the situations. When I listen to myself for advice and reject other people's advice, or when I refuse to be vulnerable with others, that's pride. It's pride when I push my agenda because I think it's the most important thing, or when I refuse to grow or to change, or when I refuse to forgive others and hold on to grudges. When I demand my rights, or I put down others, or when I don't sacrifice or share, or when I don't go out of my way to greet someone, or when I'm openly critical or divisive about things I don't care for, when I don't show common courtesy to others, or when my life shows a lack of gratefulness, praise, rejoicing, or delight, there's a sign that I've got pride in my life. Because a humble person is a grateful person. And a grateful person will do whatever he can or she can to devote him or herself to follow whatever that person's master says. So consider how pride shows itself in your behaviors, for example, on a Sunday. We could do this at home, we could do this at the job, but I just chose Sunday real quick. In the parking lot, as you walk towards the door and notice someone you don't know, what's your initial reaction? Oh, I'm busy. That's pride. At least say hello. At least smile. At least greet them. In the lobby, while there's all sorts of fellowship occurring around you and you feel like nobody's noticing you, that's a different form of pride. Self-pity is a sick form of pride that says, I deserve to be noticed too, but I'm not going to do anything about it. That's pride. Be very careful. During worship, when you don't know a song or there's a technical difficulty and you refuse to whatever, listen, believe me, all of us have been there. And let's be vulnerable and just say, I'm done with that. Forgive me if you've seen me do that. Forgive me for my bad attitudes because I display them wherever I go. God is doing a process in my life. And if each of us take time to be in the Word, to ask these questions of ourselves, I guarantee He'll convict you. And He'll deal with the pride in your life as well. We could go on during the sermon. When you hear something that you've heard before or somebody else is distracting, what do you get focused on? Or in a life stage adult Bible fellowship classes, when somebody takes your seat, or when somebody's there that you don't know, how do you respond? Check your attitude. We are here to edify one another, to grow in unity, so that He can do a work through us and change this community, because none of our witnesses is worth anything if we're holding on to pride in our life. And our praise is a bunch of meaningless sacrifice to the Lord if while we praise, our hearts are filled with resistance. Let's humble ourselves before Him. Lord, forgive us. We each do things before You in our hearts and our minds that are so resistant to what Your plan is for us. God, we want to grow. We do want to serve You. We do want to submit to You. But the distractions of this life often get our eyes off of You and put it on us. God, give us that extra grace to walk in a society that's all about us and all about meeting our needs, to really understand and to see it for what it is. It's just foolishness, it's vanity, and it appeals to our pride. God, help us to keep Your mastery over us always on our mind. Give us the strength, because You promised that You would if we ask. Give us the strength to serve one another, to serve our spouses and our families, and to be faithful in everything that we do to honor You and to be full of integrity. Because there's no way this church can be of one mind and of one message and one mission if each of us aren't working on this before You. So God, do Your work in us, we pray, and make us a body that You can use. In Jesus' name, I pray.